Well, there are days that mark us. There are events that take place that we'll never forget. So any of us here over the age of 5 will never forget COVID-19, a pandemic. There are many of us here who will never forget watching a plane crash into the South Tower in Manhattan, New York on September 11th. Nor can many of us forget the image of Richard Nixon with the two fingers up for peace in 1974 after he resigned, caused, of course, by the scandal of Watergate. If you ask my Irish Catholic mother about an event that she remembers, she'll never forget the day in 1963 when she cried after hearing of the death of John F. Kennedy. A few months ago, I mentioned a good event, and that was the day when Armstrong took one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, walking on the moon in 1959. And there are a few of us, very few of us, who can recall that day in 1941 that will live in infamy, as President Franklin Delano Roosevelt announced that Japan had attacked Pearl Harbor. And the next day, Congress declared that the United States of America was at war with Japan. Now, when someone asks you about your story or my story, however, we don't typically mention national or global events, unless, of course, we were directly affected by them. The key is directly affected. No, when someone asks us about our story, it's the personal events that we most often mention. The loss of a loved one. The day that you knew he was the one. The day the marriage fell apart. The day you rung that cancer-free bell. The day Dad sold the farm. Or the birth of a beautiful child. I can only think of one event that checks both boxes. One event that had both a global impact and is found in millions of people's personal stories. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God entered into our world to save sinners like you and me and millions before us. Now, if you're looking for proof that Jesus had a global impact, just look at your calendar. The year is 2022, or to be more precise, A.D., 2022. AD is an abbreviation for the Latin phrase Anno Domini, which translated means in the year of our Lord, 2022. The world changed how it counted its collective calendars, and all because of the birth of a boy in Bethlehem. Now, my claim that the gospel of Jesus has also impacted millions of people's stories is also, I think, easy to prove. All you have to do is read or listen. You could spend your entire lifetime reading and listening to thousands of testimonies in thousands of languages spanning over 2,000 years, and you'd barely put a dent in those number of stories of people's lives who've been changed by Jesus. So, why study the Gospel of Luke? Why commit so much time to just one book of the Bible, you may be asking? Because that's what we're starting today, the Gospel of Luke. Well, simply put, friends, family, there's nothing more impactful. There's nothing more important than that we understand the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension and mission of Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke captures it. Would you please then stand with me? Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. This is page 590 in your paper pew Bibles, or page 1411 in La Biblia Parallela. And let us read together the first four verses in our journey in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is the beginning of your story. Not the very beginning, but it's right there. We will be learning these next weeks and months and years. Maybe even 2 years it might take us to get through this book of the Bible. We'll be learning why you, Lord Jesus, came. We'll learn how it was prophesied thousands of years ago, that it was in your mind before you created the heavens and the earth. You were not surprised by our ancestors' sin, and you're not surprised by our sins today, but you provided a Savior. Do the work that you've been doing for thousands of years in transforming the hearts of men and women and children through your word. Be with your servant as I preach. May I walk in step with your Spirit, and may your Spirit illuminate the word that it wrote through the hearts of men and women, through men, I should say, and particularly your servant, Luke. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Our title for today's first sermon in the Gospel of Luke is Luke's Labor of Love. And I want to just real quick give us an advanced organizer of where we're going today. Number one, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? It's a word like grace that is used and misused. What is the gospel? Number two, how did Luke write the gospel? Number three, who is Jesus and where is he going? Who is Jesus and where is he going? And four, why is the gospel of Jesus Christ still the greatest news? Why is the gospel of Jesus Christ still the greatest news? So number one, what is the gospel? Simply put, the gospel means good news. We had an entire sermon series on gospel-centered some months ago. And it's good news about what Jesus has already accomplished to save men and women and children from God's wrath. It wouldn't be good news if there wasn't a problem. The Bible teaches that we were created by God and for God, but thanks to Adam and Eve, we've been born into rebellion and we choose it as well. And so the good news of Christianity is that Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled with God. So Luke's gospel is an account of the good news of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and the hope that he offers to anyone who would repent and trust in him, any single person. And as an evangelical free church, we stand in a long line of Christians that believe the good news is meant to be proclaimed to all the nations. So how did Luke then come to write this gospel? Point two, how did Luke write the gospel? Well, the year is late 50s or early 60s AD. This is the first century, 20, maybe 30 years after Jesus' ascension into the heavens. And a little known doctor named Luke has finally finished the first part of his life's greatest work, a written account of, quote, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, Acts 1. His second work, which I just quoted, picks up where he left off and covers all that Jesus continued to do after the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. We call these two works of ancient Greek literature, translated today into English and Spanish, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, more precisely, the Acts of the Apostles. These are two books that Luke has authored. And in step with Christians, friends, from the first century, we believe these two books are part of the New Testament and therefore part of the 66 books of the Bible. And we believe, along with millions and millions of men and women in every tribe and tongue over the span of 2,000 years, that God inspired Luke. Now that means that God guided his head, his heart, and his hands in capturing the account of Jesus' life and death, resurrection, and ascension. God is that powerful, friends, that he can work through a broken man like Luke and capture his words for a broken people. And so Luke begins, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Well, what is Luke saying here? Luke is saying he's not the first person to collect the stories, to compile a narrative of the things that have happened leading up to and after Jesus. Many others were before him. There was a flurry of work after Jesus' ascension to write things down that he had said and did. In fact, most scholars believe the Gospel of Mark was written prior to the Gospel of Luke and that Luke had access to it, probably Matthew as well. So humanly speaking, Luke was gathering up notes and referring to what had already been written. He was doing the good work of a historian. I would argue Luke is one of the greatest historians of the ancient Near East. The word accomplished, I think, should be translated better, fulfilled, because it captures more clearly that Jesus wasn't just making things up. He was fulfilling what was already prophesied in the Old Testament. He was bringing to fruition, to fulfillment, what was already planted, the seeds in the Old Testament. As Augustine famously said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me repeat that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, because of our recent distrust of history, and I mean recent, this is not something that's been going on for thousands of years, past 100, maybe 200 years, and our even more recent tendency to revise history to our liking or to follow conspiracy theories on the web, it's good to notice what Luke says in verse 2. Follow with me. So verse 1, he has said, "Inasmuch as many others have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us," verse 2, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So Luke is citing his sources here, friends. He's talking about how he has gathered his material from first sources, from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This is only 20 or 30 years later after Jesus has ascended. So many of the men and women who saw Jesus with their own eyes are still alive. And Luke has been taking the opportunities to meet and interview with them on his journeys with Paul. He sought Jesus' family. I have no doubt he met with Mary and talked with her about what the angel Gabriel told her, the brother of Jesus named James. He talked with those who were with Jesus in the beginning up in Galilee, and those who heard the parables as he walked along the road, saw the miracles of healing and exorcism, and even the raising of the dead. Luke chased down those who were commissioned by Jesus to be his ministers. That's the second part, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that is, the apostles. Luke had a chance to talk with the apostles, hear from them what Jesus told them, in addition to consulting Mark's gospel account. Why does Luke note all this? Because he's a historian, friends. Because he was alive when others were alive to contradict what he said if it wasn't true. So wrap your mind around that. If Luke was making this stuff up, if this was just the fantasy of his imagination, there would be records of men and or women calling him to account, saying, "This is rubbish, this isn't true, this is false." Those don't exist. Luke's work was accountable to the public, and he passed the test. Now, there are those who were opposing Christianity for sure, but those who were following Jesus did not go against what Luke was writing here because it was true. It was inspired by the Lord. Verse 3 then. So Luke says this, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke here is not only an historian, he's like a reporter. He's an investigative reporter, following all things closely, keeping current on what had happened and what current people were talking about regarding Jesus' life and ministry. "It seemed good to Luke to write this up, to collect it," he says, "for you, most excellent Theophilus," and two, he orders it. He puts it into an order. Now, we remember from our time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that as historians today have a really kind of very strict view of chronological time, ancient writers weren't as strict. They weren't as bound to a year-by-year, month-by-month, you know, linear line of history. Now, I think Luke does follow chronology here, generally speaking, but he's not bound to it like we are today. So we must be careful of chronological snobbery. And what I mean by that is as applying what we hold as a high value back in a time when they didn't. It's not right or wrong, it's just different. But if we're honest, we often view what we think of today as right and what was done in the past as wrong, when in reality it's neutral. Again, I do think Luke follows a relatively clear timeline here, as well as locations that Jesus travels. But let's not apply to him a rubric that wasn't applied back in his day. It would not be fair. Finally, in our age of uncertainty, in our age of authenticity, in our age where cynicism rules on every wave and every manner, Luke wants to assure you and I of what we've been taught concerning Jesus. Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you may have certainty, Theophilus, concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus has heard the gospel. I think it's a safe assumption here. He's a believer. He's been converted. But he needs some assurances, because his fellow Greek brothers and sisters, friends, they're not buying it. They're critical of it. They're making fun of him, probably. All sorts of attacks that you and I would suffer too. He needs some certainty. And Luke, God bless him, gives him 24 chapters of certainty. Eugene Peterson paraphrases that verse very well. He writes it in this way: so you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, Theophilus, the reliability of what you were taught. So that you may know, or you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, the reliability of what you were taught. How important was that for Theophilus in his day, and how important is that for you and I today, friends? It's critical that we know who Jesus is and where he was going. Point 3, who is Jesus and where is he going? There's 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. I'm not going to outline each one of them now. We'd be here all day. But I want to give us 7 major Roman numerals. You'll see them here in a little bit on a slide. We're beginning today with Luke's labor of love. 2, we will then move into preparation for Jesus' birth, the rest of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. We see that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Huge, critical, debated by heretical teachings for the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church until good doctrine was solidified. 3, in chapter 3, we move into the preparation for Jesus' ministry. This is where we see Jesus, not only as a young boy being dedicated and then getting left behind at the temple, so to speak, but we see John coming into the picture, preparing a people to meet the Messiah. And in Roman numeral 4, chapter 4 of Luke, to almost the end of chapter 9, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. But no one seems to understand. Jesus is the Messiah. Roman numeral 5, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. See, he was up in the north in Galilee for the first, if you will, 9 chapters of his life. But Jesus now leaves the suburbs and is coming down, journeying to Jerusalem. The text says he sets his eye on Jerusalem. And that's another way, friends, of saying he sets his eye on the cross. So as we follow Jesus' journey to Jerusalem from chapter 9:51 all the way through chapter 19, we hear over and over again that Jesus must suffer and die, and on the third day rise again. The disciples don't get it, and there are some of us in this room who don't get it. Maybe that'll change. Roman numeral 6, Jesus enters into Jerusalem in chapter 19, and we see him weep. We see the heart of God, which is like the heart of a shepherd, the heart of a parent. We have in our culture this horrible anti-intellectual and oversimplification of the Old Testament and New Testament. You've heard it said, and I'll continue to dispel it, the Old Testament, God of wrath, the New Testament, God of grace. It's not true. There's grace all the way through. We see a Father's heart from the beginning of creation through the cross and the resurrection. And Jesus is seen here having a heart for the lost. And then at the end of chapter 22 through the end of chapter 23, we reach Roman numeral 6, Jesus' journey to the cross. We see that Jesus, from before the beginning of time, had been in cahoots with the Father. He was going to offer himself up as our perfect sacrificial lamb, not because of his sin, but because of ours, to pay for our sin and to bring us back into relationship with the Father. Jesus journeyed to the cross. And last but not least, Roman numeral 8. Did I say there were seven? I'm sorry, I can't count. I was a musician, sorry. Public school. Roman numeral 8, he is risen, chapter 24. Death didn't conquer Jesus. He is present tense reigning on the throne. He conquers sin and death and ascends to the throne. This is our outline. This is where we're going. We'll repeat it as we go along in the Gospel of Luke. So last but not least, why do I claim, and do Christians for a long time claim, that the Gospel of Jesus Christ is still the greatest news? Well, let's think about Theophilus for a brief moment. It's not hard to imagine. He's a young man. He's Greek. That's his name. It's not a Hebrew name. He's probably younger than Luke, and he's a convert. He's wrestling with this newfound faith, which means he's wrestling with, well, what is the nature of truth? How do I live my life? What is and isn't love? And then everything in between. And if you know anything about the Greco-Roman culture, they didn't have a lot of inhibitions about taboo topics like sex. They were pretty freewheeling and dealing. They would have been fairly comfortable in our culture this day. So you can imagine, again, Theophilus getting hammered by his friends, getting teased, getting ridiculed, trying to understand his faith, trying to apologize in the best sense of that word, to defend his faith. And he's not so different from you and I. He was under attack then, and we're under, quote-unquote, attack today by our culture. Of course, cultures have always gone against the gospel. We're rebels, after all, remember? So, we are not all that indifferent from Theophilus. Too, we, like he, need certainty, don't we? Do you have certainty about what you believe? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is both its ultimate author and its ultimate actor in God's divine drama? Whatever your answer, God has you here for his purpose. Please don't leave until you know the answer. Stay with us through this journey in the Gospel of Luke. There's a danger, friends, that I want to warn us of, and it's frightening. There's a danger that some of us will leave, having not been taught the scriptures well, with some major doubts that go unanswered, and we head off to college or a new job or retirement, and we're lost. We lose our surety in the scriptures, and we're lost. Others of us will not even realize that we're falling into the very easy deceit of asking the scriptures to prove themselves right against the culture's claims of truth instead of the opposite way, which is saying, hey, what is my culture teaching me, and is that right according to the scriptures? We can get those reversed very easily. There have always been values and beliefs that line up with the scriptures and go against. We need a fresh walk with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke to remind us of what is true and what is not. Please don't leave until we finish this journey. You and I, we need to follow Jesus for salvation. Every other path will only end in utter ruin and eternal regret. I want to remind us, in closing, of two passages. One we read, I think, just last week or the week before, and one that our brother Ernie Mangus will share with us next week. The first is from Luke 19, verse 10. And you could say it's part of the mission statement of the Gospel of Luke, and therefore of Jesus. Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came into our world not to give us good advice, but to bring us salvation at a cost of his own life. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. And Luke 24, this is after Jesus' resurrection. This is after he's walked on the road with two of his disciples who did not recognize him. This is after he has appeared to all those disciples that had gathered together. And he says this in Luke 24, verses 44 through 48, and Brother Ernie will preach on this next week. Jesus says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Friends, that's the whole Old Testament. Those three books, those three sections comprise the whole Old Testament. So all of that must be fulfilled, Jesus says. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Now, I'm not going to steal Ernie's thunder from next week, but you see the point of our Lord's coming to earth and dying on a cross and rising from the dead and later ascending into heaven. One, to accomplish our salvation, and two, to send us on a mission. So if this story, friends, of the gospel, if this story changed the way our very world counts time, and if this story has become your story and the story of millions and millions in thousands of languages over 2,000 years, then friend, if you're doubting whether you believe in Jesus or not, this story can change your life too. But I have to warn you, it can also condemn your life as well. Why? Because this story is the gospel. And the gospel is good news that God saves sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Father God, we begin our prayer to you, needing grace to believe that you are always good. Our circumstances, our experiences often tell us quite the opposite, or at least that's the way we interpret them without your help. Show us afresh that you are indeed a good, good Father, full of mercy and steadfast love. Jesus, we pray to you, the Son of God, Son of Man. We thank you that you humbled yourself to be born and to live among us. You took on all the temptations that we have ever been faced with. And by the power of the Spirit, you resisted. You were perfect. You never strayed. You never rebelled. And therefore, you could be the perfect sacrifice to atone, to pay for our wrath, our rebellion, our sin. Show us yourself in this series, even today. Show us our need to repent and believe in you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you, O silent member of the Trinity, that you continue to bring your word to bear in our hearts, that you do a work that not even the greatest surgeon could do, and that is to get in between the joints and the marrow, get in to our very soul and circumcise, cut away the hardness of our will. You restart our dead hearts. You regenerate and bring to life what was dead. You open our eyes, and may you open up our eyes continually to see our sin and our need of a Savior. Father, be glorified. Son, be glorified. And Spirit, be glorified. And all these things. And we pray In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.